We're going to continue this morning in our study in Romans chapter 9. And if you will turn with me to Romans 9, I'm going to begin reading where we read last week and with verse 6, and I will continue through to verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Father, take this word and apply it to our hearts this morning, that we would see you in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is really the second part of what we began last week when we looked at this section. Because the Jews have missed the gospel, they've rejected Christ and they've missed the gospel, they are outside now of the covenant family of God in terms of salvation, this raises an important question. The question is, has the word of God failed? Did God somehow mess up back there in the Old Testament when he talked about this covenant that he was building with his people? And that's how Romans chapter 9 begins. It begins with Paul saying how compassionate he is for these lost brothers and sisters because they don't yet know Christ. And Paul raising the question, all right, has God's word failed? And so he begins by answering the question in verse 6, the word of God has not failed. And we talked, because the word of God has not failed, God has done exactly what he intended to do all along. And he uses this phrase, not all of Israel is Israel. And we talked about that last week, how there are really two groups. There's the big group, you might want to call them the church, but even within the church, there's a subgroup. There's a people who have true faith. There's a people who have a true understanding of God and have embraced the gospel and all its faithfulness. They're not going through the motions, as it were. And so here's the point that Paul's making. Not all Israel is Israel. Now, he's gonna proof text this big point for us by going back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. And he's going to give us two illustrations from the very foundation of the nation of Israel to show us that not all of Israel are Israel. Just because you were a descendant of Abraham didn't mean you were automatically going to inherit the promise. And the first example he has is the birth of Isaac. Now, that proof text is going to begin with verse 7, well, actually the end of verse 7, through Isaac your offspring will be named. He quotes an Old Testament verse there from Genesis 21, verse 12, and then he begins to talk about Isaac through verses 8 through 9. Now, if you recall the story of Abraham, Abraham had two sons. He actually had more than that, but that's another story. But in the very beginning, when God calls Abraham and calls him out of the land of Ur, the land of his forefathers, he doesn't have any children, but he promises them in Genesis chapter 12 that he's going to be a great nation, that he's going to bless the world through Abraham, and that Abraham's descendants are going to inherit this land that Abraham is wandering around. Well, Abraham is about 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12, and he doesn't have any children that year, and he doesn't have any children the next year, and he doesn't have any children the next year. Finally, 15 years go by, and Abraham says, what is God doing? He promised me that I'd be the father of a great nation. My name's a mockery because I'm not even the father of anybody. I don't have any children. And so by the time we get to Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and his wife Sarah decide that they're going to take this matter into their own hands, and they're going to have a child through Sarah's handmaiden, through her servant, Hagar. And so Abraham takes Hagar as his wife, which was somewhat culturally acceptable at the time. You owned your wife and you owned your wife's servants, and you kind of had the right to do with them however you choose. And so Abraham says, and Sarah says, all right, let's have a son through Hagar. And Ishmael was born in Genesis chapter 16. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 17, God comes along and says to Abraham, I have a different plan. You are going to have a son through Sarah. And if we go back to Genesis 17 and just read these verses from verse 15, God says to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And here's the thing, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. See the point? Abraham has two sons. One's Ishmael. He's going to have a son, Isaac, but the covenant is going to come through Isaac, not going to be established through Ishmael. Not all of Israel is Israel, you see? Just because Abraham is your father doesn't mean that the covenant is going to come to you. The covenant didn't come through Ishmael. The covenant came through Isaac. Now, when Paul gets to verse 8 of Romans chapter 9, he begins to unpack what this means for us. This means, he says in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And he contrasts the children of the flesh, that would be Ishmael, with the children of the promise, that would be Isaac. Now, let's talk about what that means. Let me just give you four things. The children of the promise, then, here's what this means. The children of the promise are the true children of God. Verse 8, that's what he's saying. This means that the children of the promise are counted for offspring. This is where the promise is going to be nailed through. This is the true children of God. You want to know who the true children of Abraham are? They're the children that came through the promise. All right? That's the first point. The second thing it means is that the children of the promise are born of God's power. Look at what it says in verse 9, where he quotes from Genesis 21, for this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, Sarah, if you recall what I just read a minute ago, Sarah is 90 years old, Abraham is 99 years old, and Abraham says, wow, I'm too old to have children. Sarah says, I am definitely too old to have children. How on earth can a child be born to a woman who is 90 years old? And the short answer is, it can't. But God can do something miraculous, right? The children of the flesh are born of the flesh, but the children of the promise are born of God's power. And so Isaac is born as a result of God working a miracle in the life of Abraham and then in the life of Sarah. Ishmael was born with human effort. It was Abraham's plan. It was Sarah's plan to have a child. They put their own effort. They put their own heads together, and they developed, and Ishmael comes around. But Isaac is born from God's power, miraculous power, where life comes when there, in all practicality, shouldn't be life. Now, here's the third point. Children of the promise are the true children of God. Children of the promise are born of God's power. But here's the third point. Children of the promise are born of God's will. If you know the story, Abraham Abraham's will and Abraham's desire in this situation was not taken into account. Do you realize that? Because what does Abraham say when God comes to him and says, by the way, Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah, and it's going to be a miraculous birth, it's going to be an extraordinary thing, but I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. Does Abraham say, great, God, this is exactly what I've been waiting for all these years. Thank you, God, for answering my prayers. Thank you for giving me a son through Sarah. You know what he says? He says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Do you realize what he's doing? He's saying, don't bother God. He's saying, I'm too old. Sarah's doing this kid thing at this age. We don't want to deal with this. Ishmael, I like Ishmael. He's been around for 13 years. I'm really fond of him. Why don't you just bless him instead? And God says, it's not up to you, Abraham. It's up to me. The child of the promise is from my will. It isn't from your will. And so Sarah doesn't want it either. Sarah laughs at God. Abraham laughs at God. Sarah mocks God. Can a child be born to a woman that is old as me? Shall I now have this pleasure, she says later on, now that I am this age? She mocks God. But it isn't up to Sarah. It isn't up to Abraham. You see, it's up to God. And this is the point that's being made, is that the children of the promise are not only born by God's miraculous power, but the children of the promise are born according to the will and the plan of God. Here's the fourth thing it means. It means that the children of the promise inherit the promise. They're not only born because of the promise, but they actually inherit the promise. Because what does it say? Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And if you know the story of Ishmael and Isaac, eventually there's such tension in the household that Abraham has to send Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, away from the household. And he gives them things. I mean, Abraham blesses them and he sends them on his way. And God blesses Ishmael. Ishmael does become a great nation. But it's Isaac in whom the covenantal promises come. It's Isaac who gives birth to children that will inherit the land. It's Isaac that will one day see all of the world blessed through his seed. It comes through Isaac. The promises are kept and inherited through one person. Two Israels. One of the flesh and one of the promise. Now, what's interesting is when Paul picks this theme up, well, actually, Galatians comes before Romans in chronology, but in Galatians 4:29, Paul is talking about, there's a whole section in Galatians 4 where he's talking about this story between Ishmael and Isaac, between Hagar and Sarah. And he says in Galatians 4:28, he says, now you brothers are like Isaac, are children of the promise. He's writing to the Galatian church. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave or the children of the flesh, but we are children of the free woman. And what's interesting in Galatians is Paul uses the language not of flesh, he uses the language of flesh and promise, but he also uses the language of flesh and spirit. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. In other words, here's what he's saying. The children of the promise are the children who've had a spiritual birth. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. They've been born according to the will of God. And as a result, they will inherit the promises of God. Two Israels, one flesh, and one born of the Spirit. See there? All right, so that's the first proof text is Isaac. The second proof text starts in verse 10. And not only so, that's another way of saying here's point two. He's saying, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything bad, and then he's going to talk about the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau, through Rebekah and Isaac. Now, one could argue, why does he give us two illustrations? Well, one could argue that with Ishmael and with Isaac, you know, you had two different mothers. Yeah, they're going to be two different situations. One's a slave. One's a wife and a legal marriage thing. And so, yeah, they're two different children. I can see the difference there. But when he gets to the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, they have not only the same father, but they have the same mother. And not only do they have the same mother, but they were born at the same time. They were twins in the womb. If you recall the story of Rebekah giving birth to these two, it comes in Genesis chapter 25. And in verse 21, it's just a real short section. Isaac prays to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And the point that Paul makes here out of this context is that though they were not yet born, in other words, this happens before they were born, and they hadn't done anything good or bad, and Jacob hadn't acted in any kind of way, Esau hadn't acted any way, before all of that took place, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not according to works, but according to him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, it was set what was going to happen to these two young men before they were even born. Interestingly enough, it was determined that Isaac was going to be the son of promise before he was even conceived. Now God is determining the future of these two children that are in the womb before they're even born. And the whole point is it that Jacob hasn't had any time to act in a certain way. And so God could say, well, you know, Jacob, he behaves much better than Esau. And Esau hasn't had time to prove himself or do this. But it didn't matter on any of that. Before they're even born, God has determined what he's going to do with these people and what's going to happen. And the contrast here is between the one who works and the one who calls. You see that in verse 11? Not because of works, but because of him who calls. The contrast in the previous verses was between the sons of the flesh and the son of promise. But now it's between one who works and one who calls. God keeps his promise and God calls people. So what does this mean? Well, it means this. It means that the called ones are the true children of God. It means they're the true children of God. They're the ones who are devoted to God. And by the way, we've heard this language before of God calling people. You know where we've heard it? From Romans 8:28, for example. If you turn back a page, there it is. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Romans 8:28, this is a great promise. God works everything together for good, right? God works everything together for good. Well, not exactly he only works it to good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those, and God justifies people, and God sanctifies people, and God glorifies people, right? Well, yes, but only to those who are called. And so we've seen this language before, that there is a distinction between those who are called and those who work. And those who work try to earn their justification, they try to earn their salvation, they try to earn their forgiveness, but those who are called simply receive justification, they simply receive forgiveness, they simply receive all that God has given to them. And those are the true children of God. The true children of God are the ones who are called. Secondly, see that the called ones are called according to God's power. Jacob was called, it says in verse 11, before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad, in verse 11. God's choice of Jacob and Esau was not based on human character. It wasn't based on human behavior. And now, human behavior and human will is, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, human behavior and human will play itself out, but it's the means by which God accomplishes his purpose. In other words, when Jacob when Jacob steals the birthright from Esau, Jacob doesn't steal the birthright and then God calls him after he steals the birthright. God calls him first. And then it's actually Jacob's deceit that God uses in order to give Jacob the birthright. It's very strange, but God uses the sinful rebellion of Jacob to accomplish his purpose. But the point is, the call came first when he was in the womb, before he'd been born. Jacob knew exactly what was going to happen. Or God knew exactly what was going to happen. And as a result, Jacob and his parents know exactly what is going to happen. And it's the power of God that affects the affairs of men in such a way that Jacob inherits the blessing. See, the called ones are the true children of God. The called ones are called by God's power. The called ones are called according to God's will. If you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you know that Isaac, the father, had a favorite, don't you? Who was his favorite? His favorite was Esau. Oh, you know, Abraham was, oh, that Ishmael may live before you, but, and Jacob doesn't say this, but he could have well said that. Oh, that Esau would inherit the blessing. Isaac tries to get his oldest son Esau to inherit the blessing. He wants to bring him in. He wants to bless him. But Jacob disguises. If it was up to Isaac, Esau would have inherited the blessing. But it wasn't up to Isaac. It's up to God. It's God's will. It's God's purpose. According to verse 11, though they were not yet born, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. In other words, you see, God has a purpose in calling Jacob and not calling Esau. Now, I don't know what that purpose is, to be honest with you. But God is a person. And when God does things, he does things as people do things. He doesn't do things as God does things. Some people say, well, you know, if God is God, he needs to act in this way. Well, no. If God is a machine, he needs to act in a predictable way. But if God is a person, he's going to act in completely unpredictable ways that you can't figure out. You know, we meet every Tuesday morning for breakfast. And some of the guys order the same thing for breakfast every Tuesday morning. In fact, they order the same thing on such a consistent basis. The waitress names the order after them, you know. So at one time the order was called the Bob. And it was blueberries and oatmeal because Bob ordered it every morning for breakfast. But one day, I had breakfast with Bob, and he ordered something else. I was shocked. I mean, I about fell out of my chair. I couldn't believe it. I said, "What is this? The world has changed. Something has happened. He no longer orders the Bob. Why? Because Bob is not a machine. Bob is a person." And he had his reasons, and he had his logic for doing what he did, and I can't, to this day, figure out why he didn't get the Bob for breakfast that morning. But there is a reason for it. There is a purpose behind it, you see, known only to him. And so if God is a person, you would think, you would know that God has a reason for doing the things the way he's doing, but you're not going to be able to figure it out. So don't strain yourself too hard trying to figure out why Jacob and not Esau, why Isaac and not Ishmael. God has a purpose and God has a plan, and it's according to his will, not mine, not Esau's, not Isaac's, not Abraham's, that God accomplishes his good purpose. All right, so the called ones are the true children of God. The called ones are called by God's power. The called ones are called by God's will, but the called ones also inherit the promised blessing. In fact, that's what it ends on here in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what on earth is that verse? Well, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated is a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2. To 3, and let me just read to you the context here. Malachi 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, But you say, how have I loved you? How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, what does he mean here? Well, this is one of those cases where you use a word not in the ordinary sense of using the word. So the Bible is using the word, God is using the word hate here, not in the ordinary sense that we would use the word hate. You know, sometimes we do that with words. When we say it's raining cats and dogs, for example, we're not using the word cat or dog in the ordinary sense of the use of the word. And when the Bible says that God hates Esau, he's not using hate in the ordinary. And when Jesus does this too, Jesus says, unless you hate your mother, your brother, your sister, your father, he goes down the family list, your children, unless you even hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. But he's not using the word hate in the same sense. He's using it in a sense of contrast between one thing and another. So what is going on in Malachi chapter 1, God is saying, let me show you how much I've loved you as a nation, how much I've loved my people. And he says, all you have to do is look and compare it to the way I have loved Esau. And where's Esau's nation right now? Where's Esau's land right now? Where's Esau's people right now? They're nowhere to be found, you see? Compared to the way I've loved, that's hatred compared to the way I've loved you. I've loved you with a love that is firm, that is sure, that is steadfast, that is unending, that is unfailing. And in comparison, the way I've treated Esau, that looks like hate. Why is that? Because the children who are called are the ones who inherit the blessings. And the children who are not called, I mean, they get blessed too. Ishmael was blessed. Esau was blessed. But it was nothing compared to the blessing that the called and the children of the promise inherited. So you see, this is Paul. He does a brilliant thing. He says, look, even from the beginning of the nation of Israel, not all Israel was Israel. And here's two illustrations that prove the point. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, here's what it means. It means simply this, that God is the one who calls people. God is the one who gives people the promise. It means what Psalm 3, verse 8 says, when it says, salvation is of the Lord. And it means that in every way possible that you can mean that. Salvation is originated by God. Salvation is orchestrated by God. Salvation is applied by God. Salvation comes to us from God. It doesn't come to us from our heritage. It doesn't come to us because we've done lots of good things. It doesn't come to us because we decided we wanted this. It doesn't come to us because we've become very religious. Salvation comes to us because of the power and because of the will of God. That's what Romans 9 is going to talk about. It is not our works. It is not our insight. It is not our heritage. It is not none of these things, but it is from God who calls us. In Romans 4, verses 17, Paul will remind us of this as well. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. How does God create the universe? He calls it into existence. Before there's no universe, now there is a universe. What's the difference? God spoke, God called, God uttered the speech, and there it was, the universe became. Abraham doesn't have a son. And what happens? God calls a son into existence, and all of a sudden, a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman give birth to a son, and they call his name Laughter. That's what Isaac means. They call it Laughter because there's such joy. Only God does that. Rebecca has two children in her womb, but he only calls one of them to inherit the promise. Who does that? God calls into his existence things that aren't and makes them into things that are. And how does God do that with us? He calls us to himself, and he gives us faith to believe, and he gives us the gospel, and he gives us his spirit, and we begin to follow him, and we begin to walk with him in faith. We read these verses from 2 Timothy as well this morning. And 2 Timothy 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of his, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Christ saves us. Christ calls us. And what does he call us to? He calls us to himself and then calls us to a holy calling. But you see, the call comes first. The holiness doesn't come first. We don't get our lives together. We don't figure out God. We don't answer all our questions. And then we say, all right, now that I've got all that settled, now God can call me to himself. And now God can save me and not redeem me. That's not the way it worked for Isaac. It's not the way it worked for Jacob. God called them first. And then as a result, the holiness, the righteousness, the faith, all of those other things began to follow later. And they did begin to follow. It took time, but all of those things did begin to follow. They didn't begin to manifest themselves. If you are part of spiritual Israel this morning, you are part of spiritual Israel, according to this text, because God called you. If you are a children of promise this morning, you are a child of promise because God called you. And he did not call you because you were righteous, because you were good, because you were smart, because you prayed well, because you do this, because you did this. He called you because for his own purpose and his own reason, he chose to call you. And what we're going to see is that that call is really a manifestation, not of God's hatred, not of God's but it's a manifestation of his love and of his grace and of his mercy. How does Paul begin this chapter? Oh, he said that I could be accursed for the sake of Christ. Oh, that my heart goes out to people who don't have this calling, who don't have yet to inherit this promise. Paul begins Romans 9, the greatest chapter in all the Bible on election. He begins it with such a passion and longing that people would embrace Christ. And I would suggest to you that that's the way God's election works. That while God doesn't elect everyone, even the people he does not elect, his heart goes out to them. There is a longing in his heart for them to embrace Christ, even though they never will. God calls, and he calls us out of his grace, and he calls us out of his mercy, and he calls us out of his love. And for those of us he has called, our response should be to worship and to thank him and to praise him. Now, that calling obviously raises a number of other serious questions. Is God fair? Is God righteous? Is God just? And those are the things that Paul's going to continue to deal with in Romans chapter 9. But for now, the proof that God calls people is in two Old Testament examples, Jacob and Esau and Isaac, the birth of Isaac. Let's pray this morning. Father, for those of us who are children of the promise, we can only stand in awe and wonder. Because for the life of us, we can't figure out anything in ourselves that would cause you to call us. And in fact, there is nothing in ourselves that would cause you to call us, but you have called us. You've called many of us here in this room to yourself. You've revealed your Son to us. You've given us faith to believe in the gospel. And then you've given us your Spirit so that we could live this holy life you've called us to. It is only by your grace and mercy. But Lord, and as we are rejoicing over that, help us to also have the burden that you and the Apostle Paul have for those who are not called or those who are yet to be called. And we pray, Father, that in your own time and in your own way, that you would call many more people to the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.